God, what about Melchizedek? I've written about Hebrews 7, verse 3. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Melchizedek is a significant figure in the book of Hebrews. He first appears in the Bible, in the book of Genesis. He is identified as the priest of God, and he hails from Salem. Abraham meets him returning from a victory where he had freed Lot, and Abraham pays a tithe to Melchizedek. Then we don't really read a whole lot more about Melchizedek until we get into the Psalms, where there's a prophecy that pertains to the Messiah. You're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Then we come to the New Testament book of Hebrews, where the Hebrew writer writes a few chapters by inspiration about this figure. Melchizedek had an interesting office, for not only was he the priest of Salem, but he was also the king. And this is the type, then, for the priesthood that Jesus would have, or I should say the office. As Messiah, he is prophet, priest, and king. And so he is the king of God's spiritual kingdom. He is the king of God's spiritual kingdom, as well as he is the high priest. Talked a little bit in the presentation yesterday about the prophecy of a change in the priesthood instead of Aaron's priesthood. That's good. Instead of Aaron's priesthood, there would be a priest that would be perpetual, eternal. And this is Jesus Christ. In the book of Hebrews, that passage that you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek is applied to Jesus. Because of his resurrection, he lives forever to make intercession for his people. Now, what's interesting about the statement in Hebrews 7 is it refers to Melchizedek's introduction to us in Genesis. It says, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. And it says that this, in the Hebrews, it says that this is a type of Christ. Well, I understand the meaning about the earthly Melchizedek, that he was a true person. But we are not given in Genesis his genealogy. In fact, after he leaves and departs from Abraham paying him the tithes, we're not told where he goes. So in biblical history, he doesn't have father, mother, end of days. That's a type then. Jesus Christ would be the actuality of that. One whose father is God, and because of his resurrection, he lives forever without end of days.
Question. It says, I'm a sinner, you're a sinner. Does Allah love you even when you sin?
Yes, we all sin, and there's no doubting that. Allah loves everyone. Allah loves all his creation. Allah loves even those who are here.
Allah loves everyone. Even those who sin. Allah loves all his creation, because one of his names in Arabic is Ar-Rahman, which means the one who loves, and his love and mercy extends to all the creations. But at the same time, Allah's love is not blind. One of his other names is Al-Adl, which means the just one. So even though he loves everyone, but the only ones who will make it to paradise are those who either ask forgiveness from him and are forgiven, or they correct themselves. Or they come back to the straight path, and they believe in Allah the right way, and they follow the prophets. So yes, there is a balance between Allah's love and justice. Allah does not go to extreme in one direction and then neglects the other. So he does love us, but we need to work on our part to seek his mercy, to seek his love, so that we could be saved and forgiven on the day of judgment.
Christian, didn't Jesus promise additional revelation and a last great prophet by promising a comforter in the Gospel of John? Excellent question. When you read John chapter 14, 15, and 16 in the Gospel of John, what you have is the account of the discussion of Jesus with his apostles on the night of his betrayal. And he is speaking to his apostles, the 12, and he does promise them to send a helper. The Greek word is paraclete. And it appears throughout chapters 14, 15, and 16. So the apostles are promised to be given this helper. The apostles are promised a helper. In John chapter 14 and verse 26, the paraclete is identified. But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. I believe that Jesus did promise his apostles a helper, and that that helper is identified as the Holy Spirit. And when we read in Acts chapter 2, and I did read from that some last night in the presentation, but you can go there again, you see where the baptism of the Spirit comes upon the apostles, and they speak in tongues, real languages that they had not studied before, preaching the gospel to people in their own native language. But the helper was going to do a lot for the apostles. In John 16 and verse 13, it says, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said, he will take of mine and declare it to you. I believe the relationship of Jesus sending the Holy Spirit to the apostles is important. Because what he's saying is, I will send this helper to you, to these apostles. He will guide you into all truth. But where is all truth coming from? Still, the source is Jesus. He will take of what is mine, and he will give to you. And so the helper is going to guide the apostles into all truth. He is going to bring the word from Jesus to them. And so there will be consistency of the gospel of Jesus Christ as preached through the apostles.
Okay, the question is, since Muslims believe Jesus was just a man, do you believe Jesus sinned? According to Islamic tradition, the prophets are sinless. So this is for all the prophets. The prophets do not sin, and there is a difference in the Islamic tradition between sin and a mistake. A sin is done with the intention of doing wrong, whereas a mistake is done on an accident. It could be an error of judgment. The prophets could make mistakes, but cannot sin. So Jesus, peace be upon him, did not sin according to the Islamic tradition, and neither did any other prophet.
To Mr. Andrew, I haven't got to read the backside yet, but in one place in the Bible, Jesus was born by the seed of David, his father. In another place, Jesus was the Son of God. In another place, Jesus is the Son of Mary. Could you explain this inconsistency? I don't believe it is an inconsistency. I see how someone can be have all of those titles. To say that he is the seed of David is simply to speak to a lineage or a family. Here in the States, our families are designated by last names. We have two names, and so I'm Andrew Roberts. That's my family name is Roberts. Well, we're talking about the family descendant of Jesus, that seed of David. In another place, Jesus was the Son of God. And we talked about that today, how he was declared the Son of God by virtue of his virgin birth. It was Gabriel who was the first one to call him the Son of God in Luke chapter 1. And it is virgin birth. We don't believe anyone had I think we're in agreement at least on virgin birth. No one had relations with Mary. And that Jesus was the Son of Mary. That here is a woman that gave birth to Jesus. And you read about that in Luke chapter 2.
There's three more here.
Okay. When I say Father, Andrew, out of respect, does this make you my real father? Who wrote this? I'm not your father. No, that's a joke. Actually, I should not be given the title father. I think about Matthew chapter 23 when Jesus was warning his followers a little bit about titles along these lines. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 9, he says, "Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven." I believe that's talking about father in the sense of the origin of all life, the origin of all truth, a spiritual father. One that would have the ability to pronounce forgiveness of sins. And so I don't think that we should use that term lightly. I think we understand we use it accommodatively with earthly relationships. That a biological father, is, you call them father out of respect, but you're not saying he's God. When the Jewish people used to say that we are the Son of God, does this make their real father, as you claim that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, if I understand that correctly, the Israelites did say that they were children of God because they had a special relationship. They were God's covenant people under the Old Testament. We talked about that last night, how he made a covenant with them at Horeb, that he would be their God and they would be their people. But at the same time, there are promises and prophecies within this covenant that there was coming one who would bless all nations through this people that he had prepared. And that through Jesus Christ, all people can be children of God and be a part of a family of God. In 1 John chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2, my pages are sticking here a little bit. But in 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world did not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we shall be, like Him. We shall see Him as He is." And so, through Jesus Christ and the new covenant, the gospel, there's the potential for all people to come into the family of God. Not by virtue of physical birth, like a Jew being born biologically into this covenant people of God, but a spiritual birth, an invitation to people of all races, nations, tongues, to come into a family of God.
There are actually two questions which are kind of similar, so I'll just merge the... The question is, why does the Quran state that Adam and Eve, Moses and Jesus were Muslims when Islam came into existence in 610, according to history and archaeology? Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, received his first revelation in the year 610, common era. So how then can Muslims claim that prophets before Islam, like Moses and Jesus and Abraham, they were Muslim? The reason the Muslims claim that is because the word Islam, from which the word Muslim comes from, means surrender, submission, obedience, sincerity, and peace with God. So anyone who is submitting themselves to God and is at peace with God in the Arabic language will be a Muslim. And since Abraham, Moses, Jesus, Adam, all the great prophets of God, all the righteous people before Muhammad, peace be upon him, they submitted themselves to God and they surrendered themselves and were at peace with God, that is why they are Muslims.
Andrew, if God the Father has a son, why wouldn't he have other sons or daughters? Great question. It's probably something I didn't make as clear as I would have liked to in the presentation. It's to emphasize the idea of the only begotten Son. When I say Jesus Christ is the Son of God, I mean there is a special relationship between Jesus that is beyond the purview of what we would have. I do not believe Christianity ever teaches that we are going to become little gods, that we are going to become God. But Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. We said this is by virtue of his virgin birth when he was declared to be the Son of God, and his resurrection over the grave where he is declared to be the Son of God. That God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son for it. And so Jesus has a unique relationship to the Father, to the Holy Spirit, and a unique role to be a sacrifice for our sins, to be a Savior to humanity whom he loves. So, in that sense, no, we're not going to be sons and daughters that way. But at the same time, there is a family of God, his kingdom, his church. And through Jesus Christ, sinners are invited to be forgiven of their sins and to have a new relationship with God through Jesus Christ, to call Him Father. That was a passage I read a moment ago in 1 John chapter 3 about, you know, now we are children of God. 1 John 3 verses 1 through 3. But then kind of along with that, in the book of Galatians, in the third chapter, it says, "For you," in verse 26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For many of you, as were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ." And so we talked a little bit about how it is one converts and becomes a Christian, making this confession, "I believe Jesus is the Son of God," being immersed in water. It is at this time when your relationship with God's changed, and by your faith and obedience to His Word, you have become a son or a daughter, a child of God. You're a part of His family now.
The question is, in Islam, if Jesus is the Messiah, how can He possibly be held equal to the other prophets? Since Jesus, one of His names is Messiah, which means the appointed one, the anointed one, then how is He similar to the other prophets? From the Islamic perspective, the prophets of God all are equal in their mission, that there is only one God. So they are equal in that aspect. But Allah or God has given them special honors which He did not give to other prophets. For example, in the Islamic tradition, Prophet Abraham, peace be upon him, is given the title Khalil in Arabic, which means a special friend of God. That does not mean Moses and Muhammad and Jesus are not friends of God. It's just that God has honored Abraham with that title. Similarly, Moses, peace be upon him, is called Kalimullah, which means the one who directly spoke to God. That does not mean that others have not spoken to God, but this is an honor which God gave to Moses. Similarly, Jesus, peace be upon him, one of his honorable names is the Messiah, the appointed one. That does not mean God did not appoint others, but this is a special honor, a name given to him. Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, is called Abdullah, for example, which means the servant of God. That does not mean he is the only servant of God. So these are special titles which God gave to different prophets as a source of honor in order to raise their status. But that does not mean that there weren't others who also had similar stations or similar status.
If Jesus died for our sins, then shouldn't He have gone at the beginning or come at the end of the world? That's a great question. Let's get all the sinning done, and then Jesus can come and pay for our sins. I really think that while that may be a good question for us to ponder, we have to trust the timing of God in these things. What it says in the book of Galatians, the fourth chapter and verse 4, it says, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." One of the things that we talked about in the presentation today was that it was foreordained that Jesus should be the propitiation for sins. And so before the world, there was this plan and decision that God the Son would take on this role of Savior and make satisfaction for sin. When the time was right in the view of God, this should occur. I will say this, that I see some virtue in the time that it did occur. In that, you have, 1,300 years or so of God preparing this people through Israel, bringing Scripture, making prophecies of who the Messiah would be and what the Messiah would accomplish. And then here comes Jesus. So that demonstration could be made. We've been looking for this one. He would do these things, and now here He is. It makes a very powerful proof that Jesus is who He claims to be. So He came when He came because it was the fullness of time to the mind of God. It was when God determined for Him to come and to make propitiation for our sins.
These three questions are kind of similar. The basic question is that if Muslims believe that previous scriptures like the Gospel and the Torah are from God, then how come we believe that they have been corrupted or God did not preserve them? The point is that in the Islamic belief, we believe that the previous prophets who came before Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and the scriptures which were given to those prophets were local and time limited, meaning that Moses, peace be upon him, his message was not for the entire world. Jesus, peace be upon him, his message was not for the entire world.
their messages were local for their time. And even Andrew, he mentioned this yesterday when he was talking about the Torah. He said that those laws were local for their time, for the, you know, Israelites. So the same thing Muslims believe, that all the messages before the Quran were for their time and were local. So there was no need for God to preserve them. The only message which is universal and came with the final messenger of God, since there is no more prophets coming after Muhammad, peace be upon him, God had to preserve the message. Whenever in the past the message was lost, God would send a new prophet to revive the message. But since Muhammad is the last one, nobody will come after him to revive the message, so God had to preserve the Quran. And that is the only book he preserved in its entirety, and it's still present in its original language without any alteration or change. All the other books have been changed and corrupted over time because there was no need to preserve them, since they were local for their time and for their geographical locations.
Why do we need to be saved? Is it not possible for God to forgive anyone he wishes? It is possible for God to forgive anyone he wishes. What we're talking about is the basis on which he will forgive sin. You have a situation where you have transgressed the law of God, and we've all done it. The Bible says we are all sinners and have fallen short of the glory of God. I appreciate some of the things you said about original sin. You and I are in agreement on that. I do not believe that we are born sinful. But I do believe that there comes a time when we make a choice between doing good and doing evil, and each of us choose to do evil. And we had some examples of that evil in Galatians chapter 5. Put it up there. So anyway, so what do we do about that? Well, okay, so we've done evil against God. So what is he supposed to do about that? Is he supposed to pretend it didn't happen? Or is he going to be just and deal with it? And the wonderful thing about the gospel is that it makes God both just and the justifier. He says that the wages of sin is death. So there must be a death to pay for sin. Now, if we don't want a Savior, we can go and pay for the sin ourselves. But graciously, he has offered one to die for sin. That satisfies the wages of sin, the requirement of sin. That's what Jesus did at the cross. And then Jesus offers forgiveness upon his terms of pardon. And so sin is paid for through Christ. And forgiveness is offered through Christ. That is the basis. So that God is perfectly just, sin must be satisfied, sin must be paid for. He cannot just turn away from it. All wrongs must be righted, either through Christ or eternal judgment upon the wicked soul. What role does repentance play in Christianity, since there is this concept of being saved? Repentance means a turning away, and we're talking about a change of our heart, attitude, and will towards sin. Repentance is when we determine we're not going to follow after our own lusts, we're not going to follow after the devil, the ways of Satan, we're going to follow the Lord. But repentance is preached to people that want to follow Jesus Christ. And in fact, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, the Apostle Peter said, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know, assuredly, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." He told people, if you want to become a Christian, then you need to repent. You need to make this change of mind and will towards sin and a determination to follow God. And then they needed to be baptized, that their sins be remitted, that their relationship to God be changed. Then after one is a child of God, what if we sin again? Go back to that list of things up in Galatians 5. What are we to do? Well, now we have a different relationship with God since we are Christians, since we are in Christ. And Jesus Christ is our advocate. We might pray for forgiveness and we would repent and turn away from those things again. By virtue of our relationship with God in Christ, because of our initial conversion to Him, we trust that His blood will forgive us and sins will be remitted from there.
Okay, this is the last question, and I think it is a very appropriate question or comment to end this discussion. Question is, why don't we have more events like this? I think, you know, that that's exactly why we initiated this. I remember last year when Andrew came and he was delivering a lecture series on Islam at the church, Glen Oaks Church. Me and some of the community members from the Islamic Center went, and that's from where we started this idea and started thinking about having a dialogue, opening up links of communication, lines of communication, trying to understand each other. And I think you are absolutely right. We are really short on these kinds of events throughout the United States. We need more and more of these events, because one of the problems is that, as I said in the meeting last night, the media is not interested in building bridges. The media is not interested in getting us together. The media is not interested in opening up these lines of communication. And since most of us, we get our sources of information are the media, so we are away from each other. We are estranged from each other. You know, I remember a few years ago I was at a conference and I gave a lecture on Islam to a predominantly Christian population or group. And one of the ladies came to me after the event and she said, "I did not know Muslims can laugh." And that just blew my mind away, because that's, unfortunately, that's how people think. You know, at the end of the day, we're all human beings. And we have, you know, similar human needs, we have similar human problems, we face the same kind of issues, we are living in the same world, and especially now that we're living in an age where atheism is growing, where people are going more and more away from God, from any religion, forget about Islam or Christianity, just any form of, you know, spirituality, I think, you know, that we need to join hands with each other. People of different faiths need to come together, and we need to, you know, raise our voice against what is happening out there in society. And then, you know, we can have these kinds of dialogues. You know, the follow-up question on that is, why can't Christians and Muslims focus more on serving, not arguing? And, you know, I completely agree with that as well. We need to focus on common projects of serving humanity, serving each other, getting to know each other. But at the same time, we need to keep these lines of communication open. There is no harm in having a dialogue like we had today. And that is why when we were making this, we were planning for this event, one thing we made it very clear, we're not going to go into a debate where I'm going to, you know, criticize what he says and he's going to lash out against what I say. We're going to be civilized about what we're going to do. I will present the Islamic perspective. He will present the Christian perspective. And I think that's why this event is successful. Because debates and, you know, those kinds of events, they bring a lot of people, crowds, but they do not bring any light. And we are looking for, you know, light. We're looking for more and more, you know, understanding. So thank you for whomever wrote this question. I think that really summarizes what this event was all about. If you want to say a few words, Andrew.
Again, I just want to express my gratitude to the Islamic Center of Morgantown, to the Muslim Student Association, to Glen Oaks Church of Christ. I think it is, I don't know if this is the first event of this kind, but it is in my experience. And it's a very positive thing. It's a very positive thing to invite one another to look at the Bible, to look at the Quran, to talk about our perspectives, and then to get a chance, I know you'll hear from the primary sources, what is the Bible saying, what is the Quran saying, but then talk to people who are convicted and believe these things, so that you would be educated about what you want to believe and how you want to practice your life. And so this is a tremendous, tremendous event and opportunity, and I'm really glad to be a part of it. So thank you very much.